So Jesus has told them the temple is going to be destroyed. And then some of his disciples come to him in verse 4. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, okay. So they are asking Jesus a question about the destruction of the temple. And I do think their question is a little broader than that, because in their mind, the temple and the promised land and the law and all of this sort of represents an age. And so the destruction of the temple, especially in any kind of, because it had been destroyed once before and rebuilt, but in any kind of eternal way, would signify a massive change in the way that God's relating to his people. Does that make sense? That God called these people and he told them how to relate to him through the temple or a tabernacle, but the temple was the permanent manifestation of that. And so the way they related to him was through this temple with certain sacrifices and so on, and he dwelled there. And so somehow, see, their whole religion, but more than that, their whole way of relating to God was contingent upon this building. So a destruction of a temple in any kind of perpetual way would signify a complete change in the way that people were going to relate to God. So I do think they're not only just asking about the destruction of the temple, but also the end of the age. Basically, it's not so explicit, but I do think they're asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? They don't say that. So, but you have to understand that's why I told you about the significance of the temple. And that's, so you can question my conclusion, but I want you to understand why I make it. And I'm telling you that because last week we were trying to sort of interpret this passage in relationship to what are the signs for the temple being destroyed, which is going to lead to the end of the age. And as I read through the signs that are given in our passage, especially the ones beginning in verse 3 all the way to 13, I told you that those really aren't signs of the end of the age. They're the beginning of birth pains. They're not unrelated to it, but they don't signify anything imminent in relationship to the end of the age or even the destruction of the temple for that matter. Now today, as we come to this passage, we are going to see signs that relate to the destruction of the temple, but also to the end of the age. And I apologize that I'm going to make this as simple as I can, but we're dealing with a complex passage, and if you do any research on this and get half a dozen commentaries, you'll get half a dozen opinions on what all is going on in this text. So I am going to try to hit the highlights and keep it as simple as possible, but I'm letting you know at the beginning that I'm conflating these twos, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man, because I believe Mark has conflated those two issues. You'll read commentaries that interpret the whole passage in relationship to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. There is no eschatological ultimate future referent here. Then you'll read other commentaries that completely disregard the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and the whole thing is future. And I don't know, call me a coward, but I'm trying to walk through the middle of it because I see both. All right, enough of an introduction. Let me just jump into the text. I won't read the whole thing to begin with. I'll read it as we go. We're starting in 13:14, and we start with this. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." So this is a very cryptic statement, and it's obviously kind of cryptic because we get that parenthetical statement from Mark about letting the reader understand. And so often I've said after reading that, Boy, how I wish I did. But I can shed a little light on what's going on in this passage. And we start with this idea of the abomination of desolations. And where does that come from? And if you want to read about it, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 9. He mentions it, I think, three times in Daniel chapter 9. The abomination that causes desolation, or the abomination of desolations. It had to do with the defiling of the temple and putting an end to sacrifice. Okay, most scholars believe, and I'm pretty convinced of this too, that the abomination of desolation that Daniel referred to is not a future event. Not to say that there won't perhaps be another one, but boy, there's a lot of stuff that has to happen for there to be another one. Okay, having said that that's a possibility, I believe the abomination of desolation that Daniel is referring to actually happened in 167 B.C. And there was a kind of Seleucid Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. This guy conquered Jerusalem. And when he conquered Jerusalem, remember this is 167 or 170 years before Jesus came. He went into the temple. He erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of incense in the temple. Erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. And there in the temple on that altar that he had built, he offered a pig. And this was the sort of like the ultimate desecration of the temple. And it actually didn't work out too good for Antiochus Epiphanes, because these people, the Jews, were so horrified and enraged by that desolation that they actually ganged up on their enemies and defeated them, and had a period of 100 years of self-rule. The only self-rule they had since the time they came out of Babylon until 1948. Okay. That's the abomination of desolation that's where Jesus gets this language. He's borrowing this language of abomination, or using this language of abomination of desolation from Daniel. And now he's talking about another event that would be somehow similar to that event that is well known in their Jewish history. So he says in verse 13, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. So Jesus is looking back at Daniel and the fulfillment of this history, telling them about the destruction of the temple and a kind of desecration that's going to happen. I think the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to has... Of course, there could be a future one, I've already said, but it's hard to desolate a building that doesn't exist. Somebody say amen. Now, that's no problem for a lot of prophecy teachers, because the temple's going to be rebuilt. But for now, there isn't one. So are we talking about a future temple or the temple that currently exists? And remember, Jesus is answering a question: when will this temple be demolished? So I think Jesus is referring again to a desolation, an abomination of desolation that has already taken place. And it took place in AD 70. And actually, that's the destruction of the temple. But in AD 66, there was this little brief period where the Jews tried to throw off the Roman yoke. But their freedom was very short-lived, only about 4 years, until Titus, Roman general, along with Tiberius, brought their legions into Judea. They besieged the city for 6 months. They conquered it. They desecrated the temple and razed it to the ground in AD 70. And the battle for Jerusalem that occurred, I wanted to read to you some of the accounts of it, but they're so brutal and so bloody and so horrible that I just decided to summarize it. The bottom line is they surrounded this city. They were under siege for, I think, like 7 months or something. And the Romans were so angry when they finally got into the city that they basically demolished everyone and everything. 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered when in AD 70 in the battle for Jerusalem. So here's Jesus sitting across from the temple, knowing this destruction is coming on the Jewish people. But something is going to happen between his prophecy and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and it's the birth of the church. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's going to stand up and preach. 3,000 people are going to give their life to Jesus. A little while later, 2,000 more are going to respond to the preaching of Peter and John. And so in the midst, see, and all of this is happening in AD 33, 36, something like that, prior to Rome marching on the city. So see, it's not just Jewish people who are going to face judgment and face danger, but it's him, it's his people, and it's his church, the birthplace of his church. And so you can see why Jesus, in prophesying the destruction of the temple, which is going to happen in AD 70, would take the time to warn his disciples and his people so that they could be ready when that event happens. So, the abomination of, now, here's the problem. A lot of people think they know, and that's the problem. There's like 18 different ideas of what is the abomination of desolation that happened in AD 70. We just don't know. There's too many possibilities. And that was the key sign that was supposed to alert these people that the destruction of the temple was about to happen. Now, Luke, I normally don't do this, but I'm just, as an example, Luke interprets this in his mini discourse as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And so when the Romans come in, they're pagan armies. They weren't Christian yet until Constantine. They come in carrying their pagan standards, and they surround the city. And they are in God's holy land, desecrating it, and ultimately will desecrate the temple. And so Luke interprets this as when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you better run. Okay, so again, the point is Jesus is trying to warn. He's trying to warn his church, and most importantly, Jesus is warning them not to hope for deliverance. And it's really sad, but you read Josephus' account of the Battle of Jerusalem. Where do you think they took their final stand hoping for deliverance? In the temple. And he said the blood literally ran down the steps out of the temple because there were so many slaughtered inside it. Yeah, don't trust in the temple. Trust in God. And trust in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to come rescue you. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation, what did Jesus say to do? Look at the next line. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus said, when you see this abomination of desolation, run, flee. And then verse 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. See, Jesus is urging maximum urgency. He says, run now. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. It's hard enough to run on your own. It's much harder, you know, when you weigh an extra 35 pounds or have to carry an extra 15 pounds in your arms, right? So he's saying it's going to be tough. And there's this compassionate understanding that it's going to be especially hard on women. Then he says, pray that it won't happen in winter. And I find that so fascinating because it seems like, the day was already set. Amen? So why would you just tell them to pray? Because in God's economy, it can already be set, and your prayers will make a difference, right? Okay, did y'all catch that? Yeah, the day is already set, and your prayers make a difference. Amen? You know what's going to happen tomorrow? What God planned to happen tomorrow? But you know how you could make a difference? Pray. I don't understand that. But that's how this thing works, okay? So, pray that it will not happen in winter. So now I'm pretty convinced that... See, in relationship to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age and so on, most of this council makes no sense. In relationship to the destruction of the temple and the armies conquering Judea and Jerusalem, it makes perfect sense, right? So I do believe Jesus is answering their question, when are these things going to happen? Watch out for the desolation, abomination of desolation, when you see it run, because it's going to be really bad. But at the same time, I do admit that there's possibly dual fulfillment and that they are a picture of the end of the age as well. And it's like Jesus is using this destruction of the temple as a springboard to move into a conversation about the end of the age. And the end of the age, too, will likely be marked by an abomination that causes desolation, even though I don't know how all that's going to work out. That could also require flight from Jerusalem, but with a worldwide church, this interest on only Jerusalem is a little interesting. But it will involve a time of tribulation and testing for the elect. We'll get to that in a second. So before the end, there's going to be an ultimate tribulation, and that's what Jesus is about to describe right now. So what now I'm going to give you, last week I said I'm giving you signs that aren't signs, right? Now I'm going to give you signs that are signs. These signs actually point to the second coming of Christ, they point to the end of the age. When you start seeing these things happen, that's when we need to be ready. So let's look at them. The first one is in verse 19. So remember, I'm not going to say it again. Verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. The siege was bad in Jerusalem, but I don't think it exhausts Jesus' meaning here. So I think Jesus is, again, pointing backward and forward. And I believe now he's moving toward this eschatological end of the age kind of tribulation. Because he's talking about a tribulation that is the worst ever in history and will never be exceeded, okay? And there have been a lot of tribulations for Jews over the years, amen? Assyria, Babylon, Hitler, okay? Those are pretty bad. And Jesus is saying, but there's one coming that's going to be worse than everything. And, okay, so that's what he says in 19. Look at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, I know this elect here, not 100% sure what that means, but for me it just means the people that Christ has chosen, the people that God has chosen, his people. I would substitute believers. I don't make just a huge big deal that the elect is somehow this very special, different group of people that doesn't apply to believers in general. For me, I can't make that fine of a distinction, okay? So, here's the problem. I know, I bet every one of you in this room has been taught to expect the rapture and fully expect to avoid the tribulation. Can I have a show of hands, just for fun? I don't disagree with that. How many of you are 100% sure you're going to be raptured and you're not facing tribulation? I thought it would be a lot more. What church have y'all been going to? I'm teasing a little bit. I think most of you aren't voting. Okay, here's the problem. Jesus seems to leave the rapture out of this account. Sorry. Now, I'm not saying the rapture won't happen. I'm only saying that Jesus doesn't seem to mention it here. Rather, he says the elect, not necessarily these disciples, and that might be why he switched words, because he's talking about future. But at least Jesus seems to be clear, the elect are going to go through the tribulation, and that it is shortened for their sake. I'm sorry, don't shoot the messenger. Does this text, now I know there's more text. Somebody say amen. Okay. This text doesn't seem to mention a rapture. It does mention a tribulation, the worst one that ever was or ever will be. It does mention the elect will go through it and that it will be shortened for their sake. Now, you might be able to do some fancy exegesis but this text makes it hard. You'll want to use other texts if you're going to want to teach us real strong, confident rapture, pre-trib rapture. Amen? Somebody say amen. You need a better text than this, right? Okay. I'm not saying they're not there. I'm just saying Mark 13 isn't your baby. So, the first sign of the coming of Christ and the end of the age is this tribulation. This worst, that's how I need to describe it, like Jesus did, this worst ever tribulation. Okay, there's another sign that follows hot on the heels of that. The second sign is false Christs or antichrists. And again, Jesus doesn't narrow it down to a single figure here, as we see in other New Testament texts. He kind of keeps it general and plural. But look what he says in 21. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For, in verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So the time of this tribulation will be marked by the appearance of false Christs that will be very deceptive. But Jesus seems to assure, kind of depends on how you translate this text, but he seems to assure that it's difficult, if not impossible, for the elect to be deceived. Even so, Jesus is commanding the elect, or as I said, believers, to be on guard. Now, if you were here last week and you're really paying attention, some of you might remember that I said false Christs are not a sign of the end of the age. And look back, let me make sure I'm doing this in the right order. So, now all of a sudden I've changed my mind. I think the difference in this text and last week is this. This week he refers to false Christs, okay? People saying that here he is or there he is. But there's in this week, there's a signs and wonders element to what these false Christs do. Okay? In verse 6, people claim to be the Christ. And here, they're actually able to prove it. So in verse 6, in this pre-end of the age normal kind of unfolding of history, there were going to be false Christs, but they wouldn't have the kind of supernatural power to do signs and wonders that would easily deceive Christians. So the fact that there have always been false Christs isn't a sign of the end of the age. But when false Christs start showing up and changing water to wine, that's when we have to be careful. It's the signs and wonders element that marks the false Christ at the end of the age as different from the false Christs that come along throughout history. Someone shows up with power to heal, and who knows what kind of power they'll have. Jesus is telling us, he's telling us not to fall for it. And the way that we distinguish the false Christs is the same way we distinguished them last week. If their ministry and their power points to them and glorifies them, they're false. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. But I believe at the end of the age, power of the Spirit will be greater. I know that two prophets from God, at least Revelation talks, that are going to come and have power and do signs. So what's the difference? Does it point to Jesus? Then those are prophets we can trust. Or they won't even be false Christs, amen? Because they're not pretending to be Christ. And that's the difference. So we got two signs so far that are true signs of the end of the age. One is the worst tribulation that's ever happened. And I know most of you think you're in it right now. Get some historical perspective. That's all I can say about that. The worst tribulation that's ever happened. And then here, false Christs. Not just people pretending, but who actually have the power to back it up. All right. That leads us to the third sign. And that's here in verse 24. And this one, I just called it upheaval in the heavens. And here's how Jesus describes it. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So now let's go back and look at these signs. The sun will be darkened. That's a pretty good sign. Now, and kind of unambiguous, really, if you think about it. If the sun were darkened in any noticeable way, we would all know. We wouldn't need the news to tell us, right? Has the sun ever been darkened before? Okay. So there have been eclipses and clouds, you know, since forever. So do you think that's what Jesus is talking about here? No. He's actually talking about a sun that puts out less light. And that is a cataclysmic event, right? Okay, so that leads to the second one, which is not unrelated. Look what it says. And the moon will not give its light. So, in a way, I think this explains the previous verse when the sun is so dark that it can no longer illuminate the moon. That's a real good sign of the end of the age. We're not talking about a normal darkening of the moon. Has the moon ever been darkened? Yes. I've viewed lunar eclipses. And again, clouds have passed over the moon, and, you know, at the right times of year, a cloud over the moon can actually cast a shadow. It's an awesome thing. But that's not a sign of the end of the age. Try not to get excited about normal, predictable, astronomical events as a sign of the end of the age. What Jesus is referring to here is not one of those. So the next time Pastor Hagee publishes his Blood Moon newsletter, don't flip out. Have there been blood moons before? Did Jesus come? Do we pay attention at all? That's all I just want to know. Do we pay attention to it? How do we fall for this? See, it just drives me crazy, and I'm trying to be sweet. It drives me crazy. Some normal astronomical event gets all the email heated up and everybody sending each other all this bogus junk. And then it doesn't happen. Please, people, Goodness gracious. When the sun is darkened and the moon cannot give its light, send me an email. Otherwise, save that stuff. Gosh, I get so sick of it. I'm sorry. I got to repent right now. It hurts people. And it makes us look like idiots to the world. I'm sorry. Let me try to get back. Look at this. The stars will be falling from the heavens. Now, this could be referring to unprecedented meteor showers. But we've had meteor showers before, amen? Did Jesus come back? No, but this is a big one, Dan. This is a special meteor shower. Everything's lining up just right. This is a sign. He's really close. I don't think that's what Jesus meant at all. You realize how far away stars are from us? Do you realize how far one would have to move out of its normal orbit for you to see it? As long as the universe continues, as long as stars continue to move, as long as this whole spinning apparatus continues to spin in its normal way, you don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder if Jesus' return is imminent. But when you see the stars literally shoved out of their orbits with such mighty creative/destructive power that you can see the stars falling in the heavens, not just... Do you understand the difference between a falling star and a real star? How many of you think, okay, I don't have to freak out now about the return of Jesus. I don't have to wonder if it's close. I know John. John's shaking his head. No, it's got to be close. Well, I hope it's close. I want it to be close. But the signs Jesus has given us are not puny, penny-anny, maybe it's going to happen signs. Amen? They are straight up objective signs. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And listen to the last one. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And I think that last phrase is somehow suggestive of the whole event. See, the powers of the heavens probably is Jesus' way of referring to, for us, we would say natural laws that govern the universe. But for ancients, it would be supernatural powers that had a share in the government of the universe. I don't want to freak you out, but turn to Psalm 89. And this is just to help you understand the worldview in which the scripture was written. Psalm 89, and I'm going to read in verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O God, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? See, these ancient peoples, of which the Jews are one, understood that there were sort of personalized powers that were governing the movement of all of these stars and sun, all of that. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? See, we think of God alone, and he is that. But the Jews understood that there were lesser powers, angelic and for some even demonic powers, okay, that had some control in the universe O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule. So this is a passage affirming these powers, these heavenly powers, but also affirming God's absolute sovereignty over them. And I think that's what Jesus is probably referring to here. These powers in the universe will be shaken. So sunrise, sunset, the cycle of the moon, the regular pattern of the stars. Before Jesus comes back, all of these are going to go topsy-turvy. The normal rules governing the universe are going to cease to apply. So we're not talking about normal astronomical events. Rather, the sign of the coming of Christ is and will be absolutely impossible astronomical events. I'm just trying to keep you from getting duped. Before Jesus comes back, at the end of this tribulation period, in the midst of all of these false Christs running around, the universe is literally going to be coming apart. That's the way Jesus describes this. And somehow, this is what most people, even unbelievers, expect. It's like a chaotic and cataclysmic end to a cruddy life in a decaying universe. That's what a lot of people who don't know the next verse expect, okay? And that isn't the end of the story. You see, this is not the end. Christ was neither hopeless nor pessimistic. Yes, it's true that he tells us the world is going to fall apart. Those who are alive until the end will live to see it. But chaos is not the end of this tragic story. In fact, the end of this story I can summarize with four words. You know what the end of the story is? The glory of God. That's the end of the story. And you see it right here in our next verse. When the powers in the heavens are shaken and the whole world is falling apart, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, here we are right back at Daniel. We started this thing with Daniel and the abomination of desolations, and now we're back in Daniel as Jesus wraps up this discussion of the end of the age. It's Daniel who, how many of you have ever read the book of Daniel? Raise your hand real high. Don't abstain. Praise the Lord. What a great book is that? You know, first he won't eat vegetables, right? And then he's healthy. Oh, y'all didn't like that part. Okay. I'm seizing. I mean, come on, y'all, lighten up. And then people get thrown into a lion's den, right? But they don't get eaten. Then they get thrown into a fiery furnace, but they don't burn up. And there's all these great stories, okay? And then you turn the page, and all of a sudden, it's like drinking out of a fire hose, and all of this apocalyptic literature just knocks you down and rolls you along the ground. You're like, what's going on here? I thought I was understanding this. I don't understand any of this. How many of you? Honest. So if Daniel freaks you out after you get past, you know, the writing on the wall, I think is the last intelligible piece of that book for me. If you're like that, don't fret, because Daniel was just as confused as we are. I mean, he had no idea what all these things meant. And then an angel came and explained it to him, and I think he still had questions. So anyhow, how did I get so far off on that? I got my notes, so I better look back and see. Why was I telling you all that? Oh, yeah. So Daniel had these strange and disturbing visions, and even he didn't understand all that they meant. But even I can understand parts of Daniel, the apocalyptic part. And there's one part that is so clear and so simple and unambiguous. And what Daniel saw in this vision was that his faithful God was going to demonstrate his steadfast love by personally coming to rule and reign over his people in this divine figure of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to come and establish the kingdom of God, and it will never, ever end. Even you will be able to grasp that. Even I can grasp that as I read all of these confusing images from Daniel. What is clear? The Son of Man is going to come on the clouds with great power and glory. And he is going to establish a kingdom that never ends. And that's where Jesus goes. He mentions this Son of Man coming with power and glory. So what are we referring to when Jesus says, then you will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory? We're referring to nothing less than the consummation of the eternal kingdom of God. In the mouth of Jesus, this is a reference to his second coming, or the return of Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. So not only do we get to see the King coming to establish his kingdom, but then look at these next verses, this rest of this verse. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect. How many of you didn't want to be the elect whenever there was a tribulation coming? How many of you say, okay, I want to be elect now? Anybody? And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the end of the heavens. See, when Jesus comes back, he's going to send out the angels to gather all his elect to himself. And I love this. The imagery is beautiful. From the four winds, you think of the points of a compass. And from the ends of the earth, you think of really distance. And to the end of the heavens, you think high and perhaps low, but not so much with heavens, mostly high. Taken together, these words mean that Christ is going to gather them all from wherever they are, and he won't miss or leave out a single one. The angels are going to gather us all. And believers, see the picture, the four winds and scattered to the ends of the earth and the heights of the heaven. See, the picture is of his believers scattered throughout the universe. But when Christ comes back, it's like this literal giant sucking sound from every corner. And what is happening? Everything is converging upon a single point, the person of Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus Christ is the magnetic center of gravity in God's divine purpose of salvation. He will arrive and just draw. Everyone to himself. Man. And that's what we're looking forward to. See, salvation is only complete. I thank God I'm saved. And I know you thank God you're saved if you put your trust in him. But there's a salvation yet to come. And here's Jesus talking about it. Salvation is only complete when Jesus draws all the elect from all time and all places to himself at the end of the age. And this isn't metaphorical or symbolic. Our salvation in Christ culminates at his second coming when he brings all of his elect to himself. Now, for some, this text is a little unsatisfying, and I admit that. It leaves most of our detailed questions unanswered. Amen? How many of you have all your eschatological questions answered this morning? No. See, there's no mention of a pre-trib rapture, no millennial reign. I'm not saying these things aren't happening. I'm saying they're not here. No New Jerusalem, no rebuilt temple, No restoration of Israel or the state of Israel, no battle of Armageddon, and no real hints historically of when Jesus Christ is going to return. It doesn't answer all of our questions. Now, many of the items that I mentioned are addressed elsewhere in the scripture, in multiple places in some cases. So why did Jesus or Mark leave them out? And I suggest, please listen to me charitably, I suggest that Jesus left them out because they are not as important. Not unimportant. I didn't say that. I just said not as important. As important as what? The powerful, glorious return of Jesus Christ and Him gathering us to Himself. That's what Jesus wanted His disciples to know was going to happen. He didn't answer all their questions, but He did say, He said, I'm coming back and I'm going to get you. And you want to know when I'm coming? Well, first of all, you're going to be really ready because the tribulation is going to be really, really bad. I'm going to shorten it for your sake, though. Second thing is, there are going to be false Christs everywhere, and not only that, they're going to be doing miracles. Third thing is, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars are going to be falling from the sky, and the heavenly powers will be shaken. See, when you see all that, get ready. Until then, share the gospel. He didn't say that part. But He will, won't He? Okay. I, for one, am thankful that Jesus did this just the way He did it. All that other stuff is too complex for me. I can't figure out all of that eschatological timeline no matter how many times I read the Bible. Now, I'm sure that you all could recommend a book to me, and I'll get many recommendations after this sermon that I could read that would figure it, that would explain it all to me. But I don't actually want it to be explained from a book. I want to try to find it in the Bible. And I struggle putting it all together as I just read the scripture, and I'm praying that God will give me more insight and more revelation. But for now, most of these other eschatological events are a mystery to me. But praise God, the second coming of Jesus Christ isn't one of them. He is coming. And He's going to gather us to Himself. And then, that is really good news. He's coming back in power and glory. And He's going to gather all of His elect to Himself. And that's great news for everyone who has put their faith in their trust in Jesus Christ. And so I just end it like this. Could Jesus Christ, man, may Jesus Christ Himself be praised forevermore. And may He come quickly. Let's pray together. Jesus, I know that I probably didn't answer any questions that anybody had this morning about eschatology. Unless they just happen to be asking the main one. And that is, what's the point? And it's clear today that You are the point of eschatology, Jesus. That's so good. We could get really distracted. We can either not like each other, because we don't agree with each other on every particular point of eschatology. And Jesus, I'm thankful that You kind of, I know that You care about truth, all of it, even the most finite detail. So I just confess that. But I thank You that when You told us to get ready, for what was coming. You kept it simple. And you told us, just watch. When it gets really, really bad, I'll come back and I'll bring you to myself. So Jesus, that's something even a child in this room can understand today. And I pray that you will use that to give us hope. Pray that you will use that to give us confidence. I pray that you will use that to keep us from being deceived by every ridiculous person that comes along trying to convince us that it's going to happen tomorrow. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe your word. And you know what? Even though I might not believe someone who wrote a pamphlet that told me you were coming tomorrow, I'm convinced that you are God and you are sovereign and you could come right now before I stop speaking. You can come right now. You can do whatever you want. And so I do pray that you would come quickly. Just come quickly. That's the prayer of Christians from the very beginning and the hope of Christians. Everybody in the New Testament that I read died with a confident hope that you would come in their lifetime. And I want to join those ranks. I don't know how you'll prove yourself true if you come today, but I leave that in your hands. I know that you can. I pray that you will. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Stand your feet and we're going to worship together.